as an opener this morning, give me some Old Testament highlight moments where God was working in miraculous ways. What comes to mind when I ask you that? Sarah having a baby. Yeah, miraculous births, right? From barren women or even virgins, but that's New Testament. Any other Old Testament moments where it's like, wow, the miracles of God are amazing. Dan, parting the Red Sea, it's got to be a classic, right? Top three moment where God powerfully works in amazing ways to deliver his people out of slavery. Water from a stone, right? That's obviously God. The burning bush, yeah, obvious miracle. God is at work. The flood, right? Sending rains for 40 days so that the world floods. Obvious work of the hand of God. Yeah, Elijah, right? We looked at that a few weeks ago, where Elijah called down fire on a waterlogged sacrifice, and it was incinerated, right? Along with all of the other things in the area. Obviously, God is at work. Okay, there's a lot about that story that I don't understand exactly, and yet it is what it says it is. And so we have to understand that however it happened, God was at work in his heart and in that fish and however that worked out. Judah, the walls of Jericho. Yes, trumpets do not normally bring walls crashing down. Okay, but in that instance, it was obvious that God was at work. Yeah. Yeah, there are so many. When you look throughout the Old Testament, it's almost like every few pages throughout the Old Testament, God is working in amazing ways.
Creation.
God spoke, and it was. And not only and it was, but it was very good. Yeah, so I wanted to get your minds going. Now, I notice nobody mentioned Ezra and Nehemiah. Why do you chuckle? How could you neglect such, well, actually, I will give you some grace on this. I'll give you some grace because something that doesn't flash across our minds is when the exiled Israelites, the Jews that were scattered throughout, that were exiles, they were able to return to their capital city and start to rebuild. But on the surface, it almost seems as like nothing crazy miraculous happens. It's not like they did, God did one of those move that bus moments where he had Israel stand to one side and he pulled a bus in front of the rubble and he had them all say, move that bus. And they moved the bus and all of a sudden Jerusalem and the walls and the temple were all rebuilt, right? I suppose he could have done that with a mega bus and different things, but he didn't. God worked in seemingly normal ways, but I want to highlight for you today in this kind of last stop on our summer series, that the hand of God, even at this time, was at work in obvious and powerful ways. And that this moment, although it may not come to mind immediately in the eternal plan of salvation that we look at, it was an important moment. God was at work moving the chess pieces, so to speak, so that although hell hoped in vain. So today we are going to look at the lives of Ezra and Nehemiah and see that this event in history or this time in history, God was at work. And we will use this event, this moment toward the end of the Old Testament accounts, as the years are ticking down to year zero, we are going to use this day as a springboard into our fall series or our school year series because we'll be there for a while. So with all of that as the groundwork, let's say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, God, once again, I thank you for this day. Today is the day you have made, so we will rejoice and we will be glad in it, knowing this, we have a great salvation. We have a hero from heaven who has come to earth to rescue us and redeem us. And so we want to not neglect so great a salvation, but we want to live and walk in the obedience of faith, singing your praises and being the light of the world that you've called us to be. So I pray that your word speaks to us today, that it encourages us and that it exhorts us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here we are, the last Sunday in August. I know for some of you that's hard to hear, especially teachers. It is, right, Danny? It is the last Sunday in August, right? Next Sunday is first Sunday, right? Yeah, okay. Danny's looking at me like that can't be. Say it ain't so. Well, here's some better news. Some cooler weather is on the way, okay? Which means sweater weather is coming. Well, that's true. God send he will not send a flood again, but, well, the leaves will be changing soon, and I've even caught some glimpses. Some flashes of red and orange are in the woods, which means September is coming, which means flannel season is right around the corner, okay? September 1st, in my mind, is the first time where, okay, I can start moving my flannels to the front of my closet. And even better news, I'll be ice fishing before you know it. Yeah, I will. I'm excited. All right, but I'm getting ahead of myself too much. Moments like this, where we're kind of in a transition from the dog days of summer into the glimpses of fall and the school year is upon us, we're switching sermon series. It's a good time to just kind of pause and reflect and look back before we move forward. We have studied together in the last 2.5 years. We've studied the book of Joshua and seen how God was at work in powerful ways in the life of Joshua. We saw the book of Ephesians, that God was at work in us, that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We did a mini series on the last days and how God will be at work in many powerful ways, and we can have peace today and live in light of those days. We've now done an overview of the Old Testament, kind of a survey of sorts, looking at the lives of Old Testament figures, hoping that we have a teachable heart, that as each of them had to learn in their own lives, that we are called to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways, acknowledge him, knowing that he will direct our path. So we've looked at Adam and Eve, Abraham, Moses, Ruth, Samuel, Solomon. We looked at a trio of prophets that kind of systematically told God's people what they needed to know. Elijah declaring the Lord, he is God. Isaiah proclaiming the Lord, he is our salvation. And Jeremiah proclaiming the Lord is about to do something new with our hearts. And so hopefully we have been both learning lessons from their lives, from the accounts that we have that are for our instruction, but also, as almost as if I did it on purpose, I hope you have seen how at these moments, God has been at work in a providential way, revealing salvation history. Both in the lives of these historical figures, we have learned lessons, but we've also seen how he has delivered promises to some of them that at this point in the story are still lingering as unfulfilled. I hope to today zoom out and kind of see that larger picture and see how today's account leaves us hanging. Promises that are unfulfilled. Many, many shadows and types that don't have an ultimate fulfillment yet. So today, it is going to be as if God makes that final chess move before he says checkmate. And when you look at it in that perspective and put Ezra and Nehemiah within the whole Old Testament scheme of what God has been doing, it's really neat to see what God is doing in these years. So I have today kind of a three-part sermon, and it comes to you in three questions. First is, what is the biggest lesson or takeaway from the account of Ezra and Nehemiah? And I hope to show that it should come to us pretty loud and clear. Next, why is Ezra and Nehemiah this season where nothing crazy miraculous happens? Why do we have these accounts before us? And last, where does this review of the Old Testament leave us as we move forward into the next study? So first, the biggest lesson, why do we have Ezra and Nehemiah, and where do we go from here? All right. Lesson one and kind of the biggest takeaway, and I hope you've seen it at each moment in all of these lives, is that God is at work in their life and in their situation on a micro level, but he is also outside of time working out his grand plan of redemption. And so the first idea that I would like to highlight and kind of the big takeaway from the whole series, for my heart at least, that I see again emphasized in a clear way within Ezra and Nehemiah is the providence of God. That in his great mercy, in his amazing grace, in his steadfast love and faithfulness to his promises, he is going to start to move and do something. He's moving not just his people who are wayward and in exile, that in Jeremiah he told them that to get settled in, you're going to be in exile for a while to build houses and do different things. But he's actually going to start by moving in the hearts of foreign rulers, which is really only something that God can do. When a foreign ruler who has other gods starts to make decisions for the nation of Israel to position them where they need to be, that is the hand of God, is it not? And so it makes me think of Proverbs 21:1, and maybe that verse came to mind, but you didn't remember the reference. But Proverbs 21:1 says this, the king's heart, and not just the king as in King David or King Solomon, whoever the king is, whoever the ruler is in all of the earth, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, the living God, and he will turn it wherever he wills. So yes, Ezra and Nehemiah is worth mentioning in the list of amazing acts of God. In Ezra 1 through 6 that we're going to look at first, in Ezra chapters 1 through 6, God is at work to rebuild the temple and kind of reestablish Jerusalem as a place where instead of being a place of ruins, where God says, I'm going to give this land rest from your sin and from your abuse, and there will be a season of Sabbaths that are due the land. God is going to invite his people back to Jerusalem, and they're going to be allowed to rebuild their temple. And so in Ezra 1 through 6, we see a character at the beginning named Sheshbazzar. Interesting name. But he's going to lead this first wave of exiles back from Babylon to Jerusalem. But listen to how this comes about. In Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we read this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, meaning because there are these lingering promises and prophecies, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made this proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing. Verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of God, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Really bizarre, but there's almost a flashback to Exodus, when they left Egypt being given things as they went, as God called them to himself to worship him, to start that journey of being the people of God. But here we have this king of Persia who had his heart stirred to make this proclamation that I'm going to let them return and I'm going to let them rebuild and I'm going to shower them with blessings financially, but not only financially, if you read on, they're actually given out of the storehouses of some of the kings items that originally belonged in the temple that were looted. That's fascinating, but that is the hand of God. That is the heart of a king who is in the hand of God. And so I love at the beginning here, it says, so that the word of the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And so Jeremiah's prophecies that we just looked at, when he said, you are going to go into exile and it is a just punishment, he said, yet I will not make a complete end of you, although that is merited or warranted. But he said, after 70 years in Jeremiah 25, 11, and 12, speak of a coming move of God at 70 years, where he says, I will allow you to return after the Sabbaths of the land have been fulfilled. And so here we have that. God, once again, in his providence, A, fulfilling his promises and being faithful, and B, starting a move in that eternal plan of redemption. So we see in these opening verses or chapters of Ezra that the temple is rebuilt. And then we see another thing happen in Ezra 6. So toward the end of this, in Ezra chapter 6, we read this. And again, I'm not going to be able to do justice to all of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, just a few touch points. But here in Ezra 6, and we're going to start in verse 19. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. That's a big step. They kept this remembrance of the living God in the Passover plagues of the Exodus. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together, and all of them were clean, so they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from uncleanness of all the peoples of the land in order to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. So the sacrifices are happening, and we see this flash of, is God fulfilling his promises through this man Ezra, who's rebuilding this temple? It's this flash of hope. Verse 22, and they kept the feasts of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, another king whose heart was turned, that they may be blessed, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So thing number one in this opening section, we see worship returns as the temple is dedicated. They're celebrating the Passover. They're shedding the sacrifices are happening once again as they're acknowledging their sin before God. It both looks back to remembering who God is, but it also looks forward as this, maybe this is the time for this new covenant and this hope through this man Ezra and what he's doing. And again, we see it here intentionally noted that God was moving the heart of a king in whatever he was doing here. So it's noted in each of these accounts, we're going to see something kind of like really joyful that God is doing. And yet we see this undercurrent that the heart of the people is still actually broken. And so we see in Ezra 3 that as this temple is built and as things are starting to be restored and as there are many young people who are rejoicing at this, what do we see the elders doing? We see a hint of sadness. That something is missing as the elders are weeping, as they remember back to what the temple used to be and the different elements. They're recalling that this that is happening is awesome and great, that God is at work and he's being praised among his people. But this isn't anything to what we're not getting bigger and better than what things used to be. Things are still missing. There are crucial things that are lacking. And one of them is the and I'm not even going to try the Hebrew, the original Hebrew word, but the idea of the glory of God that once descended and dwelled in the temple in a great cloud, they never had that moment. So we see kind of a bringing down to reality. So then we go to Ezra 7 through 10, and God is going to be at work in Ezra specifically. This is when Ezra is introduced. The others were Jezebel and Sheshbazzar. So now in 7, we have Ezra introduced into the story. So Ezra chapter 7, we are going to see Ezra is going to be called to kind of stir the hearts of the people and bring the law of God back into the equation. And so again, we see God's hand at work in Ezra chapter 7, 1 through 6. And I'm going to abbreviate it and spare yourselves and me the pronunciations of some of the names in the genealogy. But in Ezra 7, starting in verse 1 and then kind of jumping down to 5 and 6, says this. Now after this, after the temple being built, after all of this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, Ezra, skip some things, Ezra, went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, the Lord, that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And this king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord was on him. And so now we see once again the hand of the Lord was on King Artaxerxes of Persia to let Ezra have all that he asked for in return to teach the law of God to the people of God, to stir up this kind of revival. And then we are going to see, we're not going to see, I'm just going to tell you, another three times in chapter 8, it says that the hand of the Lord was on him, on various people to do various things. It's in 8:18, 8:22, and 8:31. Kind of saying the Lord is at work, God is at work in miraculous ways, not big miraculous ways, but at work in the hearts of people to move pieces on earth to do his will. And it's again, so it's in 7, three times, 7:6, 7:9, and 7:28. And it's in chapter 8, another three times. So we have six times in this life of Ezra where it says God was at work, the hand of God was at work. But again, this section kind of ends with a sad note that the heart of God's people, despite this stirring and this revival, the hearts of God's people were not fully surrendered, that there was still kind of a coming down to sin nature or earth, as the sons of the priests are noted to be marrying foreign women, which if we know anything from the Old Testament account of King Solomon and his warnings before that, that the priests and the kings and the people at large should not be marrying foreigners who are going to introduce foreign gods. And so this section kind of ends with that downer note, so to speak. And then we get to Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 1 through 7, we see Nehemiah, which is maybe a more familiar story, but we see Nehemiah being stirred to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So Nehemiah asks of the state of these returned Jews, and he actually hears the report is that they're not thriving and doing awesome, but they're struggling, and there's actually great shame associated with this people group that's returned. And on top of all of this, they have not accomplished the walls to defend themselves, but they're still just kind of at the mercy for all these other kingdoms and nations. So as if you're familiar with the story, Nehemiah is deeply saddened, as he should be. And he, even for the first time ever in his career, he is sad at work. He is the cupbearer to the king, and he is sad in the presence of the king that he is giving wine to, which, like job description number one, is you don't throw off the king's groove. So you have to be happy in front of him, right? And he did this faithfully, except for this day, because he's just caught word that his heritage people, there is shame, and they're struggling, and they haven't accomplished the building of the walls. And so the king asks him, he says, you don't appear to be sick, but you obviously appear to have your groove thrown off. And so what's wrong? And so he tells the king this desire to return and to spearhead the building of the walls of his homeland. And so we pick it up in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me back to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. A bold move, a bold request. But once again, what are we going to see? And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, also, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, meaning the other kingdoms and nations, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And let a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that I may be given, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates and the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. So once again, he not only asks, can I go? But as I go, can you write me letters of protection under your name and can you write me an IOU from a foreign nation that they would give me things so that I can complete the things that I'm going to do? That's a bold ask for a cupbearer, right? But how do we see this ending? It says, and the king granted me what I asked for. Why? The good hand of my God was upon me. So do you see this recurring theme that although there might be not crazy miracles like the flood or the parting of the seas or fire descending from heaven, this was a season in time where God was at work in people's hearts, making big moves for his people to be in a place, to be ready for his promises to be fulfilled. That's really exciting to think of this season of life and to see God at work in his steadfast love and in his faithfulness to his promises. So again, we see the hand of God at work. The people during all of this, Nehemiah is known as facing opposition. And whenever God is going to call you to do something, we have an enemy, a deceiver, one whose objective is to kill, to steal, and destroy. So Nehemiah faces opposition, but overcomes it. And in chapter 6 of Nehemiah, we see that the wall gets finished. In chapter 6, verses 15 through 16, we see this. It says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived, and I love this, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished. How? Ezra and Nehemiah were really go-getters. It says that even the nations around them perceived this, that this all had been accomplished with the help of their God. The living God was at work to do these things. And the nations around them perceived this. I love that. God be praised, great things he has done. So we're kind of left. And now I want to introduce a thought to you. Ready? What do you think the angels in heaven were thinking at this moment in time? As scripture kind of has alluded at some times, that God didn't let the angels know all of the things that he was doing ahead of time. And so the angels kind of know all of these promises to Abraham and to David and to Isaiah about all these prophecies and to Jeremiah about these new hearts and this new covenant. And so the angels have all these things and all this insight. And here they see God is starting to do something. And we see in chapters 8 through 13 of Nehemiah, a glorious covenant renewal. And so I think the angels were looking down thinking, maybe this is it. Maybe Ezra, maybe Nehemiah, maybe this duo. But in chapter 13, we see that this account once again ends not on a climactic build and kind of climax, but on a descendo. Instead of a climax of faith, we see Nehemiah in chapter 13 dealing with the wayward hearts of the people of God yet again. But at this point, we should not be surprised because Jeremiah told us people have a heart sickness, right? And so even the leaders in chapter 13 are corrupt. There's corrupt temple practices. There's corrupt money dealings and lendings. They're breaking Sabbath rules. They're intermarrying with foreigners to the point where it drives Nehemiah a little bat crazy. Okay? And I really mean this because in Nehemiah 13, toward the end, instead of this great climax where Nehemiah is sitting back rejoicing in all that he was able to accomplish for the kingdom of God, Nehemiah 13 leaves us with Nehemiah in this state. Ready? Nehemiah 13, the last chapter of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 13, verses 23 through 27. Wait a minute. Here. In those days also, I saw the Jews. So again, he's going off on all these things that he's seeing that he's like, the hearts of the people are continuing to go astray. So it says, in those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children didn't even speak our language. They spoke languages of other kingdoms and nations and gods, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each of their people. And I confronted them. So here we have verse 25. Nehemiah was not a perfect man. Okay? Verse 25 says, and I confronted them, and I cursed them. Okay, and I beat some of them, and I pulled out their hair. Okay? And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. And then he tells them why. He says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin in this way among the many nations that were there was no king like him, and he was beloved of his God, and God made him king over Israel. But nonetheless, this was his sin as well. Foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great and evil and act treacherously against our God, marrying foreign women? So again, it crashes down to, nope, it's not Ezra, it's not Nehemiah. This is not the time, although God is at work, and we'll see that in just a second. This is not the time, and these are not the people to fulfill the promises of God, the ultimate plan of redemption. And then we see Nehemiah, the end of Nehemiah, the very last verse, he says, remember me, O my God, for good. So he's kind of like surrendering it, saying, I have done what you've called me to do, and yet I recognize that there is nothing in my hand that can heal these people. There is no reform I can bring. There's no wall I can build. There's no temple sacrifice I can institute. There's no torture I can do as I pull out people's hair. But he says, God, remember. Remember your steadfast love. Remember your promises. Act upon me and this nation in your time, in your way, whatever that looks like. Surrender it to you, as Nehemiah should do, and as all of us should do. And so I have these two clear takeaways, not just from Ezra and Nehemiah, but from the whole of the Old Testament. The hope of a fallen people is not in themselves. Each good thing that God is doing is not climaxing into this new covenant time where the people can figure it out and fix themselves. So God was at work in this time, but it wasn't the ultimate. But God was at work, and I love this. So first, the hope of people is not within themselves. The hope of fallen people is not within themselves. And secondly, I hope you see that at this time, our scriptures have gone to length to say God is on the move. He is doing something. So God is, God is on the move. He is preparing them and positioning them for something. He is at once proving he is faithful to his promises and also positioning themselves for the ultimate fulfillment. So we're kind of left. And again, I think of the angels looking in on this, kind of like, well, what is God going to do that is going to bring about this redemption, salvation, new hearts, new covenant? It's clear through all of this that there's still something missing. So we ask ourselves the question, why do we have Ezra and Nehemiah, this account, this glimpse into this season of life before we're really not too long after this? It's called 400 years of silence, right? So God puts them in their place positions them, gives them this temple, reinstitutes these sacrifices. They have this wall, and then things kind of go quiet and things kind of go dark. But I believe we have Ezra and Nehemiah to show that God is still on the move and that he was positioning themselves for his presence not to come and descend into a temple and be behind a curtain, right? That was never the plan and the hope of God, to be concealed behind a thick curtain. But he was preparing them and positioning for his presence to come in the form of a baby. So why do we have Ezra and Nehemiah? First, I think, yes, they are good examples for us. There are some great lessons like Nehemiah and Ezra to care deeply about the things that God has called us to care deeply about. His word, right? The word and the worship that we're called to. Also, to do what God calls you to do. Ezra and Nehemiah were good examples of men who did what God called them to do. To face opposition with faith is another good thing that is in Ezra and Nehemiah. That when we want to stir up revival, we start with the word of God and confessing our sin. These are each, and when you look at a lot of sermon series and books that are written on Ezra and Nehemiah. And I saw one pastor actually bring up the top 10 things that come up on Amazon when you search commentaries on Ezra and Nehemiah. The focal point is usually on those lessons, at the neglect of what I think is the biggest takeaway, the main purpose, that this temple is being built, these walls are being constructed, and God's people are in God's place that they might receive the gift of his presence. The angels are waiting for that moment. God had from eternity past planned for this. And so I believe in Ezra and Nehemiah, when we see God's hand was at work in this heart, in this heart, and in this heart, to move these people, to do these things, he was moving that last chess piece, that it would be in place, that his son would be sent, and he would be able to call checkmate on sin and death. I believe that is why we have Ezra and Nehemiah, that we would see God at work. So we're left with this. Where do we go from here? We have many practical lessons learned throughout the Old Testament stories, but I think the thing that I hope our hearts are ready for is just like the angels who stood waiting, what is God going to do? And how is he going to do it? And what's going to be the effect of it? How is he going to fulfill all these promises and start this new thing? I want to spend the next months with you focusing in on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want our hearts to be on the edge of our seats, eager to see what God did. Along with all the angels who longed to look into these things, all of the shadows and types and promises that are still lingering, my heart has been primed to look at what God did in sending his son. And we are going to look at one of the most systematic unfoldings of what God did. We are going to study together the book of Romans. And we are going to see that this gospel, we are called to not be ashamed of the gospel, because in it, it's the cure for what Jeremiah said is our sick hearts. It's what God positioned the whole Old Testament to be types and shadows for, and God made these final moves so that he might send his son, that the gospel may be known to all the nations. So Romans, the power of God for salvation to all who will believe. So I have a twofold emphasis in the coming months as we study the book of Romans together, that it would, one, stir our hearts anew to wonder and worship our God and how he has saved us, that we may grow in our knowledge and grace, that we may grow in our understanding of grace and our knowledge of the new covenant that we stand in, so that our hearts would be stirred anew to wonder and worship, but also that our hearts would be stirred to bring this cure to the lost world. That's one thing that God has really stirred on my hearts. We have established Ruby's Pantry, and it's doing an amazing thing. But I feel God stirring in my heart, what else can we do? What other ways can we as a community, as a congregation, intentionally, regularly reach out to our community? Because we have this great gospel. We have this great thing that God has done. So as we study Romans, I want to intentionally look at it through the lens of how can we not be ashamed of this gospel, but take it out to the watching world, to tell the world what God has done for sick hearts, for sin, and what he has allowed them to be welcomed into. Behold the love of God, that we should be called children of God. So our next series is in Romans. I'm awfully excited about it. So Romans 1, 16 and 17 say this: I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, who were positioned to receive it, but beyond them, to the Greek also. For in it, in this gospel, this great act of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And if you remember from last week when we looked at Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23 held this forward-looking promise, one of these kind of glimpses. And it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will rise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and deal wisely, and he will execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he is to be called, the Lord our righteousness. And here in Romans, we see that as that pointed to Jesus and his name being the Lord our righteousness, the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed in a person that we might be declared righteous despite our sin. So I'm excited, if you can't tell, to study the book of Romans with you. And I leave you now with a song that I hope to learn and sing with you guys about the gospel and how we're called to know it, to believe it, to confess it before others, and to never be ashamed of it. So Terry, if you can start the song, and then Luke will come up for closing.